The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning studying the word of God, and we are actually beginning our verse-by-verse study through Romans chapter 12. We took some time to go through and look at a topical study on the church, her membership. And then on Wednesday night, we began to take a look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what we'll do this morning is we'll go ahead and go back and look over what we covered so far on Wednesday night and then pick up from there and hopefully have time to take a look at the principles for Romans 12, 1 and 2. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if needed, hopefully not needed, but if so, we have this opportunity to confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, but also this gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, and that only begins to mention all the things that we love about you, Father, but we ask that this morning you would help us to focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us, that we might be able to set aside the distractions of life and focus in on what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, so that we might draw closer to you, have a better understanding of who you are and what you expect of us. And Father, we're thankful that you've given us one more opportunity to gather here at the church and fellowship one with another. Father, we are looking for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he might gather together his bride and take us to the place that has been prepared for us. But Father, we also, in the meantime, every single time you give us another opportunity to gather here at the church, we are thankful. We're thankful for the fellowship, the like-mindedness that we have, the spiritual refreshment that we get from one another. So thank you, Father, for granting us one more opportunity to do this. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we began this new section, the discussion about the church. We had been looking at the discussion about Israel for a long time, chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, a discussion about Israel, and now we move on to a discussion about the church. And this first section in verses 1 and 2 I've titled in my outline, The Living and Holy Sacrifices, and it starts out, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And we began looking at this on Wednesday night, so this is a review. The word for urge is parakaleo. It means to urge, exhort, or encourage. You can see that's the verb form for the paraclete, if you will, the encourager, exhorter, comforter that we talk about in terms of spiritual gifts. So this is the verb form, which is to urge or exhort. In this context, it is a strong exhortation regarding a very important matter here in Paul's view. This is a very important matter. So this is a strong exhortation from Paul. Now it follows, if you remember, it follows the doxology at the end of chapter 11 and all that was talked about in terms of God and his mercy right before the doxology. So he's putting it all on top of that with a therefore, I urge you, and I changed it to strongly urge because, like I said, he's putting a lot of emphasis on this. He wants the audience that he's talking to pay close attention to what he's saying here because he believes this is important, very important for those believers in it and by application to us today. He then says, brethren, I strongly urge you, brethren, and this is adelphoi, that's the Greek word for that, which means brothers, brothers and sisters. And brethren is a perfectly good translation. I just wanted to highlight here, this is talking about Paul's brothers in Christ, not his Jewish brethren. Throughout this particular portion of Romans, you got to be careful about that because there's references to brethren that are references to his Jewish brethren. And then there's references to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what this is. He has switched modes. It's going to become obvious, by the way, with some of the language that comes up soon, that there's been a change here. He's now addressing his brothers and sisters in Christ. The word by is dia, which means through or by. However, this word is used in the instrumental sense here. There's a part of the reason I highlighted this is I typically take a look at other, you know, different translations. We start with the New American Standard translation, which I think is a very good translation, especially in the New Testament. But I go through different translations, and the NIV translates this word as in view of. So I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God. That is not how Paul is using this word here. There's a lot of problems, in my opinion, with the NIV translation, but that's one that they missed. This is instrumental. By the mercies of God. In other words, that's the mechanism, the instrument by which we're able to accomplish what we are able to do in this exhortation. The word mercies is oiktirmas, mercy or compassion. And I noted that this was something that a lot of times when you're reading through the Bible, you don't even notice these things. But in a verse-by-verse study, I try to pick up on such things. It's plural here. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he also uses it in the plural regarding God's mercy and compassion. So why? Is he talking about different kinds of mercy, some sort of categories of mercy that God might have? I don't think so. As I pointed out, I think the plural is a reflection of Paul's familiarity with the use of the plural Hebrew word rachamim, which is used in the Old Testament to describe God's tender, loving compassion. We looked at that in 1 Samuel 24:14. It's the only place where they actually, in the New American Standard, they actually translated it mercies with the plural. Almost every other case where you had this plural word, the rachamim, they translated it as compassion. So they recognize that even though it's in the plural, it's really talking about God's tender, loving compassion. And because of that reference, because I think it is a connection back to that, I went ahead and changed it to tender mercies of God, because it's part of his tender, loving care, his tender love for us. And so I went ahead and put the word tender in there, by the tender mercies of God, because I think that's what Paul was expressing here. This whole phrase, the tender mercies of God, is an emphasis on God's mercy. We have a different Greek word here used compared to what we had in chapter 11, but I believe this still is a connection back to this section we had in the previous chapter, Romans 11:30 through 32, highlighting us as objects of his mercy. We will take a look at that, Romans 11:30 through 32, if I could type. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So you can see in those three verses, clearly the mercy of God is very much in view. So when we skip over the doxology here and think about the connection, then we have the idea of therefore, he's strongly urging the believers that he knows, that he's writing this letter to, by those mercies, by the mercy of God, to do something. And we'll see that in just a minute. But he's exhorting them to do that. So mercy is in view. Now, part of the reason I think a different word is used here, again, is because he's connecting that back to the language of the Hebrew, the rachamim. And so he uses a different word here, but he still has in view God's mercy. That's what he's highlighting, is God's mercy. So he's telling these believers and us as well that we need to utilize the instrument of God's tender mercies in order to accomplish the following, which is to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The word for present we have here is peristemi. Peristemi means present or bring before. And when it's talking about a sacrifice, as it is here, this word describes bringing an offering. So we could have changed it to an offering. I didn't do that, but you could say to offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And by the way, some of the translations do that. I don't have a problem with that. That's a legitimate translation of this word in such a context. I left it as present because we actually did this previously back in chapter 6, and so I left it consistent to present, to bring before God, if you will, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's used in Romans 6:13 of presenting the members of your body to sin versus God, if you remember when we looked at that. And we're going to be looking at this section some more because it's definitely related. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that's the language we have here in Romans 6. And so it's a very similar thing here. How are we going to present ourselves? The full context, which we did take a look at, it made it clear that the body is used to represent the person. So in that passage, it says present the members of your body. But then later on, it says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? So clearly, Paul is using the language of the members of the body to refer to the person, the actual person. So we are talking about presenting ourselves. Even though it says present your bodies here, we're talking about presenting ourselves. However, I believe that he uses the language of the body not only to represent the equivalent of presenting ourselves, but he's using that to connect back to the Old Testament sacrifices. What did you do? You brought in an animal, right? So we're in that case, what did a person bring? They brought an animal, a physical animal that they used as the sacrifice. Well, so it's talking about your physical being. He's using that language here, right? The physical being, because that connects it back to the Old Testament sacrifices. What do we really do? Let's get right down to it. What are we really doing in this passage to presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice? Are we not presenting our soul and our spirit to God? We are. We're presenting our souls and our spirit to God as a living and holy sacrifice. But he uses this language on purpose because then that brings to mind those Old Testament sacrifices that were physical bodies of the animals. That's why he's doing that. But he means present yourselves. And we didn't change the translation. We're leaving it as your bodies so that we also see that connection. The sacrifice we offer to God today is both living and holy. It's interesting. That's what we're supposed to be offering, is a living and holy sacrifice. The word living is a present active participle of za'o, which means to live. That's what it means. And so it's living. The fact that it's a living sacrifice means we can continually offer it. You can't do that with an Old Testament sacrifice. You bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple. You offer that sacrifice. What happens? It's killed, right? The priest will take it and would kill that sacrifice. And that represents obviously the ultimate sacrifice. In our case, since we are a living, right, an ongoing living sacrifice, it's a sacrifice that can be offered over and over again. That's the point. Since it's a living sacrifice, it's not a one-time offering. It's an over and over again, a daily offering. The word for holy is hagias. It means holy or sacred. And that describes that which is pure or perfect, worthy of God. And again, it connects back to the Old Testament sacrifices. You were supposed to bring the perfect sacrifice as we looked at in Leviticus 22:21, the Old Testament sacrifices needed to be perfect to be accepted. You were not supposed to go to your flock and find some injured or some sort of a flawed animal that you would bring in and sacrifice. The thinking would be, right, if you're that person, thinking would be, well, this animal's not really doing that well anyway. I'll just take it on into the tabernacle and we'll offer it up, and that way I don't have to offer up my really, really choice animals. Now, that's not how the sacrifice was supposed to work. It was supposed to be the best of the best of the best. You're literally the most perfect animal you could find, the unblemished one, because it's supposed to represent something. And let's think about that for a second. Of course, Israel failed in this regard, right? Israel failed in this regard. They started bringing their lame animals for their sacrifices. They totally failed in regard to bringing the proper sacrifices. That's talked about in the Old Testament. But let's think about this for a second. Let's say you're a shepherd in Israel. Hang on a second. You're a shepherd in Israel, and you're supposed to be bringing a sacrifice as an offering to as part of your worship of God. So you take your best animal and you bring it in and you offer it up, and the priest kills it, and it's the sacrifice that's offered up. It's the sweet smelling aroma that to God as that's done. So if you have an earthly mindset, right? If you're thinking it from an earthly viewpoint, you would say, well, I just gave up my best animal. Now look what's that. But if you're actually trusting in God and you believe that He's the one that provides for you, then you're not really giving up anything, are you? Because God's the one who's going to provide. He provided you that animal. And if you go back and do application to us today, that is the idea of stewardship, right? You, as a shepherd, have been made a steward of these animals. God has provided those animals for you, right? And so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bring the best one for your offering. Well, what are we supposed to be doing as well? We're stewards. And in our stewardship, do we give God the leftovers? Is that what we do? Is we give Him the leftovers? Or are we supposed to give Him the prime cut, the best of the best? That's how it's supposed to be. That we need to view that the same way today in terms of what we offer to God. But if you're truly trusting in Him and you truly believe He's going to provide everything for you, then there's no reason for you to be concerned about, well, if I take this, then, oh no, now look what's going to happen. I'm going to lose all the good stuff. No, God's the one providing anyway. He's got a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? So He can provide for you. Yes, sir.
Didn't the priests reject the bad offerings and sacrifices and make them go by?
Well, they were supposed to. The priests were supposed to, but there was a period of time. You're thinking of when Jesus went in and started criticizing them for what they were doing because they were forcing them to buy a sacrifice, right? If they brought a turtle dove in, if they didn't have much money and they brought a turtle dove in and they rejected it, they would then make them buy a turtle dove for a ridiculous price there at the temple. That's what you're thinking of. There was a period of time, though, in Israel's history where the priests were not so diligent in terms of the sacrifices. They were accepting all sorts of sacrifices. Israel was bringing substandard sacrifices and the priests were accepting them because at that point in time they were not following God, right? They were merely being done as a show. It was just merely a presentation and a facade. There was no real true worship going on under the covers. Make sense? But by the time you get to where in Jesus' time, now you've got it into the whole area where they've gone from that to the point where now they're actually trying to scam people, right? They're actually scamming people. And that's why He got so upset, started tossing over the tables and whatnot. But the sacrifices were supposed to be perfect. That was always the intent. That was from the beginning, that was the intent. Yes.
And the Lord was your perfection when you went to the cross.
That's the whole point. Exactly. That perfect sacrifice that they were supposed to bring was picturing the Lord because he was perfection when He was offered on the cross, right? Yeah, why would you want anything different? Exactly. Why would you want anything different? And think about that for a second. So God Himself, right, these people became unwilling to offer the best when they would go to make their sacrifice. God offered His Son, His perfect Son, right? I mean, yeah, the very best. Exactly. The best. And so that's the whole thing it's supposed to be representing anyway.
The word...
Oh, I think that they didn't know how it was going to be manifest, but they knew that the Messiah, the Anointed One, was coming.
And it was sacrificed.
Well, they should have known, right? They should have understood it. That was the picture that was being painted by everything they did the whole time. That was what they were painting, was the idea that the shedding of blood was necessary for forgiveness, right? So they should have known. They should have known. It was right there. If they didn't know it, it's because they were obtuse, right? Yeah, they knew to bring the best and they chose not to. That's exactly right. The word for acceptable is from euarestos, which means well-pleasing, actually. Well-pleasing. But we took a look in Philippians 4:18, the idea that something that is well-pleasing to God is also acceptable to Him. There's two words used in Philippians 4:18. We'll turn there real quick. Paul says here, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, here's our word, well-pleasing. It's translated well-pleasing here. And there's another word that is used for acceptable, which is dektos down here. That's what that means. But the idea is Paul is connecting those two words. the idea that what is well-pleasing to God is an acceptable sacrifice to Him. That's what's well-pleasing. So even though it's translated acceptable here, I'm not going to change it. I just wanted you to know it's acceptable to God because it pleases Him. Right? It pleases Him when we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God. Anytime you find a verse or a passage anywhere, I didn't point this out on Wednesday, but anytime you find a passage in the Bible that tells you one of two things, you should make note of it. One is if it tells you what the will of God is, right? If there's some passage that says this is the will of God, then you should make note of that because that's pretty important. The other one is if you find out something is well-pleasing, something is pleasing to God, then you should engage in whatever that is. That's important. We should want to please God. And this is one of those, even though it says acceptable. And see, that part of the reason I don't really like that translation, I left it this way, but I don't like it, is it sounds like, well, that's acceptable. That's acceptable. That'll do. And that's not really what the word means. It means it's well-pleasing, right? It's well-pleasing to God. You know, it's like when you turn in a report in school. Well, that's acceptable. You know, that'll be a B minus or a C plus or something, right? That's not what what Paul is expressing here. We will be well-pleasing to God if we do this, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is one I spent some time on. This was a mess to try to work through. That's one of the reasons why we had to take a little bit more time before we started this. The word for spiritual is logikos, which means thoughtful. Logic, you can see the logic there, logical, logikos, it's actually with a hard G in the Greek, but it's the same idea. The word describes something being carefully thought through and logically evaluated. So this is what this is talking about here, is something that's logically evaluated, spent a lot of time contemplating and thinking through it. In this particular context, it pertains to a thoughtful and devoted spiritual life, so that's why they translate it as spiritual. I looked at this quite a bit with different translations. There were some of them that translated it reasonable, some of them sensible, some of them intelligent, some of them as spiritual. And then what I did is I took a look at what those translations were. Why did they translate it as spiritual when it seems to be more of to do with thought, you know, a thought idea, thinking? And it was because the context dictates that what we're talking about is a spiritual life. And so they translated it that way. Well, we're going to do something different with it, as you'll see in the end. Y'all saw this on Wednesday night. The phrase service of worship is from latreia. Latreia is service or worship. It can mean either one. But it really describes service performed in the worship of God, and we looked at that in Hebrews 9. But it's translated worship both times there, but it's obvious that it's service being done. It's service being done in the worship of God. So you can worship God in all sorts of manners, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you can worship God. This is talking about service performed in the worship of God. Does that make sense? I mean, you can worship God in song. You can worship God in a lot of ways, but clearly this is talking about worshiping God through service. I translated it this way, and it took me a while to come up with this translation. I still am not happy with it, to be honest with you, but it's as good as I could come up with. The logical way of serving as a function of your spiritual worship. So I brought the spiritual idea in there because we're talking about our spiritual life, the worship that we do in our spiritual walk. Because you can worship anything. There's people that worship Hollywood stars. There's people that worship their cell phones. I mean, you might say that sounds extreme. I don't think it is. I think there's people that worship their cell phones. There's people that worship themselves. Look at all the Facebooks and the Twitters and all this sort of thing with social media. What it has done is it's made people, I mean, I can't even believe actually some of the people that if you follow their Facebook page is Oh, I'm going to go on vacation next week. Oh, look where what I did. I just bought this. Look what, and it's like their whole focus is on telling you about themselves because it's all self-centered, right? It's completely self-centered. So there's people that worship themselves. Well, clearly those kinds of worships, worshiping a Hollywood star, worshiping yourself, worshiping, you know, something like your cell phone, all of these things, this is not a spiritual aspect of worship. But this is what, when in this case, Paul is talking about spiritual worship. And he's saying that this is a logikos, it's logical, it's sensible, it's reasonable, it's a reasonable way of serving as a function of your worship. And we're going to talk about that. If you think about where we are not, and we'll get to it in the principles, we are not in our worship, we are not highlighting a coming Messiah, a coming Messiah that's going to be sacrificed for our sins. Instead, we are actually highlighting a Savior who came, was offered on the cross, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and is the living head of the church, right? So if we are highlighting the living head of the church, then shouldn't we be a living sacrifice? Think about it for a second. The sacrifice that we would offer, it only makes sense. It only makes sense. It's logical. That's what Paul's saying. It's logical. It makes perfect sense because we're not pointing forward towards the coming Messiah. We're looking back to our living Savior. We are worshiping and celebrating the living Savior, the one who was sacrificed on the cross and raised again. So that's why it's logical. Hopefully that makes sense. That's what Paul's trying to say. This is where we left off. This is new material. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The phrase, do not be conformed, is may, plus the present imperative of sous kematizo. All right, anytime we have that formation, we have seen before that this means stop. It doesn't mean do not, a warning to avoid doing something. It means stop doing something you're already doing. So it's very important. That construction in the Greek means that. So it should be translated, stop being conformed to this world. So clearly, we don't know what the details are, but clearly there were some believers in the Roman church that were following the things of the world, right? They were adapting to the things of the world. We see churches today doing that all the time. But there were believers at the time that were being conformed to the world. And he was saying, stop doing that. Stop being conformed to the things of the world. By the way, world here is interesting because it's not the usual we would think of cosmos. It's ion. And ion means a period of history or an age. And I believe that Paul, in this case, is doing the same thing he did in the book of Galatians, talking about this present age, which is full of evil. Galatians 1:4, where he uses the same word. Let's back up here. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. This present evil age. Now, I didn't translate it as present evil age because those words are not there, but I believe that's what Paul had in mind. Now, think about this just for a second. We look at the world that we live in today, and it ain't hard at all to see the present evil age, right? This present evil age, it's all around us. We think about, you know, times past and how things have changed over time. And we say, look, we are living in a present evil age. There's no doubt about it. But it was true in Paul's time as well. There's nothing new under the sun. These kinds of things that are happening today. Honestly, if you go back and look at it, if the kinds of things that are happening today in our country happened in the Roman Empire. The types of things that were going on that were at one time taboo, that became totally mainstream and accepted, that happened in the Roman Empire. And it happened because of the leadership. You know, it came down from the leadership. And so the kinds of evil that we see around us today, Satan's been perpetrating this kind of thing for years. It's not new. He's been trying to perpetrate this kind of stuff forever. So I believe That's what Paul had in mind, was the present evil age, and I think it applies to today, the present evil age. Do and stop being conformed to this present evil age that we live in. But be transformed. And that phrase, be transformed, is metamorpho. Now, that what does that sound like? A metamorphosis, right? Metamorpho means to be changed or be transformed. It has a passive meaning. Metamorpho, it means to be transformed or be changed, to be metamorphosized. Paul used this word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as well. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So, transformed into the same image, right? There's a process. We are being transformed, and that's the same language we have in this one. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing. Now, by the way, transform, I mean, did we not have a president not that long ago who said that they were going to, their whole goal was to fundamentally transform the country that we live in? And that's what they tried to do. And in many ways they did. Yeah, in many ways they did. I don't think they did everything they wanted to do. I think they wanted to do even more. But they did enough, right, to transform this country. And so that same kind of idea in a positive sense is supposed to be happening to us. We are supposed to be fundamentally transformed. And what does that mean? That means the way you think about things, the way that you handle situations, the way that you view the world, the way that you interact with other people, all of that is supposed to fundamentally be transformed. And all of us in this room, all of us as believers, all of us still carry with us viewpoints and, I'm trying to figure out the best way to say it, viewpoints and categories of thinking that date back to when we were unbelievers. All of us do. And so in other words, the transformation is not complete. What's always a nice thing when it happens is when the Word of God works on us in our souls. And we realize that these things that we thought back when we were unbelievers, actually those things line up pretty well with the Scriptures, right? So we actually were thinking right when we were thinking those things. And that does happen. But there's other areas where we have views. We look at certain things certain ways. And that still hasn't been changed. The Word of God still hasn't changed it in us. And so we still have not been completely transformed. So it's a process, right? Be transformed. It's a process that takes all of our lives. The thing about it is, what you want to understand is that some of these things are deep-rooted in our thinking, right? Some of these things are very deep-rooted, and it takes a while. You know, one of the things I brought up in the prayer meeting that we had on Wednesday night, you know, we were talking about all the things that are going on in our country, the leadership of our country, the things that are happening at the southern border. We were talking about all sorts of things, Afghanistan, whatever else. The truth of the matter is we're supposed to be paying attention to all of these things, right? But we're also supposed to recognize this is hard for me. I'm not going to lie to you. It's hard for me. We're supposed to recognize those are actually just details of life. God has actually equipped us to be able to handle whatever situation he puts us in. That's the truth that we need to realize from his word. You know, sometimes we feel inadequate for these things, don't we? Sometimes we feel like it's more than we can handle, but it's not true. God has given us what we need to handle whatever situation he puts us in. Because he handles us with tender gloves when we don't have the spiritual resources to handle difficult situations. But as we mature in the faith, we find ourselves encountering more and more difficult situations, right? So that's how God works. So all of this is stuff we should be able to handle. So that transforming I'm talking about is you begin to look at things differently. You begin to look at things that are going on in the world, and you say, you know what, that's not good. I'm not comfortable with what's happening there, but you know what, that's a detail of life. And God's going to provide for me in that situation. It doesn't mean you're not active about it. You might even respond to something. For example, a believer might see what's going on in a local community and believe that the situation in the politics of a local community is not what it should be, and a believer may end up making the decision to run for office in their local community. So it's not that there's no action involved in it, but you have a perspective on it where you begin to understand, in terms of the spiritual life, these things are all merely details that we're facing, the situation that we find ourselves in. So that's transforming changes the way you think. And it's the process happens through a renewing of your mind. Anakinosis is renewal. Paul used this word in Titus 3:5, referring to the initial renewal at the moment of salvation. Now remember that there has to be a beginning of a renewal, right? And it has to continue on. It's a process. If we go to Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now see, that's a renewal that actually takes place at the moment of our salvation. But the renewal process continues. Here, we have it in the form of a participle, an ongoing participle. It's a continuation process, the renewing that's going to happen. So it's going to be something, actually this may be a regular noun form here, but either way, the reality of it is it's a renewing that's a continuation process, right? That's what we're talking about in this verse, is a continuation process. I'd have to look at that in that verse now that I've said that. Let me pull it up and... Yeah, in this case, it's just a noun, the renewing of your mind. But it's talking about a continuing process, right? A continuing process. There's a transformation that's taking place, a renewing of the mind. It's not a one-shot deal. This is something that goes on and on. But it has to begin somewhere. And that began at the moment of our salvation. But now think about it for a second. Think about the language of that, the renewing of your mind. So... I'm not really going to highlight it in the principles, but think about the language of that, the renewing of your mind. So let's say you had a nice piece of furniture. It was a beautiful piece of furniture, but over time it's gotten worn and damaged and all that kind of stuff. If you want to bring that back to the way it was, you're going to redo a renewal. You could call it refurbishing, but a renewal. You're going to renew that piece of furniture to bring it back to where it once was. That's the idea of a renewing. Well, when was that true of the human mind? It was true in the garden before the fall, right? So what's happened is we've all been damaged by the fall. All of us been damaged by the fall. And so our minds, our thinking is not where it should be, and so we have to be renewed. That's why when the Word of God works in our souls and helps us to understand how we should think and how we should understand things, how we should perceive things around us, it's really just taking us back to where we should have been all along before Adam ate of the apple or whatever fruit it was, right? The fruit of that tree. So the reality of it is we're being renewed. We're being brought back to the place where we should have been in the first place. And so all of that damage, we call it scar tissue. You've heard me call it scar tissue of the soul. That's not a term I invented. All of that damage that's come about because of the fall and all of that we've accrued as unbelievers, all of that damage is what God is chipping away at to try to get rid of so that we will now be renewed and begin to see things the way we should. Yes, sir?
See, I always took renewing of the mind as taking my mind to a place it hadn't been before through the learning and understanding of the Scripture.
Well, that's absolutely true of you, right? It's absolutely true of you as an individual. You are being renewed, and so when you are renewed, you're brought to a place you've never been because you've been under the curse of the fall from birth. My point is that if you go back to the human race or the Adamic race, it's being renewed to where we should have been under Adam all along if it weren't for the fall. You see what I'm saying? But for us as individuals, absolutely, our minds are being renewed to a place we've never been before because we've been under the curse of the fall since birth. Right. So until we got saved. Right. That's when the renewing begins. Again, before he was talking about the one time event at salvation. Here's it's an ongoing renewal process, continues for the entirety of our time on this earth. And I think, by the way, there is some aspect of a renewing that continues to take place in heaven. I think for all of eternity, we continue to become more and more clear in our thinking. The word mind is nous. It means mind, thought, or attitude. In this particular place, it's not talking about the physical brain or something. It's talking about the content of your thinking. Obviously, all of that is really centered in the soul. But the reason he uses the word nous, the mind, is because he's talking about how you think. A renewing of your mind, the thinking, the way you think about things. That's what this is talking about. The brain that we have, this brain that's in my body, that brain's not going to be renewed. That brain is, in fact, it's deteriorating as I get older, right? So the brain is not going to be renewed. The mind, though, the content of the thinking, which is in my soul, that is being renewed. So my thoughts are being transformed because they're being renewed. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove is important to understand. It's dokimazo. You guys know I always like to point out when we have a dokimazo in a text, because it means to test or approve or prove, and it's the idea of testing for approval. Testing something with the expectation of proving it to be valid or true. So it goes back. I always use the example. The perfect example is a sword maker. A sword maker, he works on the sword and he works on it and works on it and works on it. And then when he is at the point where it's complete, before he delivers it to the person who he is going to sell it to, if he's going to deliver it to the person he's selling it to, he tests it. Now, does he test it thinking that it's going to break, that the metal's going to break and he's going to have to make a new one? No, he's going to test it believing that he's made a good sword and that it's valid, it's legitimate, it's good quality, and that it's going to be approved so that he can deliver it. Now, in certain cases, there was a flaw somewhere in it. And so when he tests it, the metal breaks. And so now he's got to make a new one. But his thinking as he's testing it, his dokimazo thinking is that he's going to test it and it's going to pass the test. So that's the idea of a dokimazo. So the idea is that we can prove what the will of God is. In other words, as we do it, it's always going to prove to be true, right? We're going to show and prove what the will of God is. It is show that it is valid. The word for will is thelema. Thelema means will or desire. In this particular case, it's referring to God's perfect and unchanging will. Now, in the course of your life, God may call you to different things. So as a believer, if you're seeking the will of God, today the will of God may be that you sit still and know that He is God. Tomorrow it may be that you take some action and participate in a ministry of some kind. So from the standpoint of your day-to-day activities, your day-to-day walk with the Lord, you may find that the specifics of His will, well, we know, for example, we know that there's general marching orders in the Bible, right? We know there's a ton of things that are in the Bible that tell us what the will of God is, that never changes in your life. It's always true. But there may be specifics of the will of God. I mean, I'm looking back at Zach. Zach may find at some point it actually might be the will of God for you to move out to the hill country, right? So that may become the case. So for your day-to-day walk with the Lord, you may find that there's a specifics that seem to change. Well, I wrote here, this word is referring to God's perfect and unchanging will. The reality of it is, for Zach, that was always God's will. He just didn't know it, right? Because you're living in time, right? And so you find out that this is the will of God, but God's always known that was going to happen. That was going to be His will. So it's an unchanging will. And that's what it's talking about. God's will is perfect. And we can prove what that is. How do we do it? We do it by presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, proving and really showing to the world around us what the will of God is. There's three aspects presented here: good, acceptable, and perfect. Good, acceptable, and perfect. So His will is good, acceptable, and perfect for each and every believer. There's no question about that, right? Good, acceptable, and perfect for each and every believer. So whatever it is that He has in His will for your life, it's good. Acceptable, that word acceptable is well-pleasing. and perfect. So if you follow the will of God, that's going to be good. That's going to be good. That's going to be well pleasing to God. And perfect in what aspect? Perfect in that it's exactly what God wants you to be doing, right? So there's three aspects of it with regard to the will of God for you as a believer. And as I pointed out, the word acceptable is eurorestos, which is well-pleasing, as we saw before. The same word, it also can mean acceptable. Now, hold on, let me go back to this. There's a couple of ways to look at this. What the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So first of all, as a general rule, across the board, the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, right? As just looking at the will of God in general, it's good, acceptable, and perfect. I made it, let me go back up one. I made it specific. I pointed to it in your life because I wanted to personalize it. So if you think about it, what God's will is good. God's will is well-pleasing to Him. God's will is perfect. But in your own life, it also has those aspects. And that's why I always say to people, if you're looking at a choice and you're having trouble deciding between the two, try to seek what His will is. Because if you do the choice that you know is following the will of God, it's always the better choice. Always the better choice. There, just one second, Zach. There was a guy that was going to go and be a missionary in, I want to say, Pakistan. But somewhere dangerous, right? It was somewhere where it was really dangerous for him to go and be a missionary. And people said, well, man, aren't you worried about, you know, that the bad things are going to happen to you and this and that and the other? And he said, I've prayed about this and I believe this is the will of God. And that's the best place I can be is in the will of God. And if it's in Pakistan, then I'm in the best place I can be. And I'm not even concerned about all the rest of that. Yes, Zach, you had something?
It all comes down to obedience.
It does. Because a lot of times when we face choices, the will of God is over here, but we have our own personal selfish will. And if you follow after that selfish will, you're really disobeying God. You're exactly right, Zach. You're disobeying God because this is where He wants you to be, and you're disobeying. And in that disobedience, you've walked away from His perfect will for your life. And that's never going to be as good. And you're right. It does come down to obedience. But you have to have a mindset of that, right? That you want to obey God. And then that's what's going to orient you towards seeking His will in certain situations. Yes.
As in my case, sometimes God makes provisions for us even when we're not really seeking His will, like when I got my divorce in 08 and moved here to Bastrop. You know, I came here for the choice of house. It wasn't necessarily God's will. I wasn't even really seeking God's will that much, but yet He got me here right where He wanted me to be so I could find this church.
Well, so God works all things together for good, right? So you got to go back to Romans 8:28. So a lot of times, even when we're doing such things, I mean, we're out of time, but I could point out things in my life. I mean, the way that Terry and I ended up out here in this part of the world, and we had the home Bible study, and all the things kind of fell into place that this church, well, that God was working in all of those things. See, that's the whole thing. We had our verse of the week a couple of weeks ago, Job 42:2, which talked about no purpose of His can be thwarted. We may not be doing the right thing, right? We may not be thinking the right way, and we may not be seeking His will, and we may not be obedient at a particular time, but guess what? His purpose is not going to be thwarted. He's going to be able to accomplish what He needs to, even in that situation. But what happens with us? When we're in that mode, it's all wood, hay, stubble, right? It's what's better for us in our lives is always to follow the will of God. Now, He can work through the situations even where we're being disobedient, right? He can work through those situations, and He will. But wouldn't you rather be on the side of obedience? In the side of the good and acceptable and perfect, the side that's going to be better for you, gold, silver, precious stones for all of eternity. I mean, I would rather be in that place. It's right. It's safest in the sense that if you're there and that's what God has for you to do, then He's going to make provision for you, right? He's going to make provision for you in that situation. So that guy that was going to be in Pakistan, that He even said that specifically. I'm glad you brought that up. He said that specifically. Not only was it the best place for him to be, it was the safest place for him to be because he was there in the will of God. And that's what we should all be thinking when we do that. Well, we'll come back next time, since we've already looked at all of this, and we will look at the principles for Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these two verses that we quote so many times. We come to these verses all the time when we're looking at other portions of Scripture. And now we have the opportunity to actually be studying these two verses, verse by verse. And we thank you for these powerful verses that teach us what it is that we're supposed to be doing. We can offer ourselves up to you every single day as a living and holy sacrifice. And Father, we are not holy on our own. Only because of your provision can we be presented before you as a holy sacrifice. And we thank you that you have given us provision whereby we can be presented that way. Even in these fallen bodies that we dwell in, we can present ourselves before you as a living and holy sacrifice. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the ability in this life, in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, in all of the present evil that we find ourselves in, you've given us the ability to prove what your will is to the people around us, to show how amazing you are. And we thank you that you've given us the ability to do that. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.
If I have any objections to the Wednesday and the 9 o'clock studies,